This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, hello everyone. Nice of you to show up for this presentation. My name is Paul Martin Hennebury, and I was pretty late getting here this afternoon, but my friend Paul over here helped me out, and here I am. Didn't think I would get here, but I'm here. So praise God for that. Let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful to you that you have given us your word, the deposit of your infallible truth. And Father, even though we may differ in certain interpretations of it because of our fallibility, because of our weaknesses, or sometimes a lack of skill or knowledge, Father, we want to investigate it. We want to study it. We want to know it better. We want to know you better, what you've done for us and what you're going to do. But we also want to know the right way of approaching the whole of the Scripture story. We want to have an idea, Heavenly Father, an accurate idea and representation of the Bible as a storyline, so that when we face you, we don't have egg on our faces or going our own way, but that we can confess that even though falteringly we have tripped up here and there, that on the whole we have tried to take you at your word. And that's what we're trying to do, Lord, at this conference. And I pray, Lord, for this session where we investigate brothers who with whom we differ strongly on the Bible storyline and what drives it. So I pray for your help. I pray for understanding, and that all of us will be edified from this time. In the name of our Savior, amen. All right, so this session is about covenant theology. So why am I talking about covenant theology at a dispensational conference? Well, it's because I've been asked to, that's why. I've got two other presentations that talk about the biblical covenants, but this one's talking about non-biblical covenants. Straight away, when you say something like that, it's controversial, and people get a little bit red behind the ears and so on, because they believe, covenant theologians believe, what they're doing is biblical. Progressive covenantalists, the new kid on the block, they believe what they're doing is even more biblical than covenant theologians. And this presentation is to say, well, no, neither of them are biblical, actually. And I'm trying to, in a brief compass, explain why that is. So I hope that you get something from the presentation. All right, I've got to point that at that thing there. First of all, I want to admit that covenant theology has a genius, and it's something that dispensationalists need to learn from. Dispensationalism, you're going to find this out about me. If you read the book, you're going to find it out pretty quick, that I am a critic of dispensationalism, not of pre-tribulationalism or the thousand-year reign of Christ or Israel church distinction or anything like that, but of dispensationalism as a system. As a system, I think its methodology is lacking. And it can learn from covenant theologians in the way that it approaches its theology. First thing, covenant theology is coherent. It's coherent. They know what they're doing from beginning to end. They don't scrap and argue about the new covenant, which is rather an important thing to disagree upon. They are very Christ-focused. Not surprisingly, because it's redemption-driven. When we come to the covenants in just a minute, we'll see that the whole package is based around the history of salvation. I mean, that's it for them. There's no bigger thing going on than salvation, the salvation of the elect. But it is very Christocentric. Anywhere you go, you're going to hit Christ. Most of you probably know what Spurgeon said when he said that, you know, put me anywhere in the Bible, I'll get to Christ. And that's a typical quote from a covenant theologian. He can get to Christ because he can use his hermeneutic like a magic wand to change any stubborn passage into a Christocentric passage. Just fee, fi, fo, fum, and there you go. It's all of a sudden Jesus is there. But it is Christocentric. Dispensationalism as a system is not very Christocentric. It's teleological. In other words, it has a purpose, a goal that defines it and a goal that it's going towards, so that the whole thing is one package. And out of that package, you can derive all kinds of things. You can go in all kinds of directions. I didn't put it down here, but covenant theology is prescriptive. It's prescriptive. In other words, from its tenets, you can go out into apologetics. You can go out into worldview. Dispensationalism, you can't do that very well, and dispensationalists don't do that very well, unless they go into Thomistic apologetics. But don't get me going on that. I hope you can see that okay. All the biblical covenants, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, priestly, that's the one with Phinehas, Numbers 25, Davidic, and the New Covenant are understood as iterations of the three covenants that you can see there. Covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, especially the covenant of grace. A summary of them. Oh, here we are. Whoops. Harrison Perkins, in his recent book, Reformed Covenant Theology, I'm reviewing it at the moment at my blog, says this: within the triunely decreed plan of salvation, notice where the focus is, the persons have a covenantal arrangement whereby the Father appointed Christ as mediator from eternity. The Son assumes a human nature in history, so rendering perfect obedience, and the Spirit rests upon Christ to anoint him as the Messiah and applies his messianic work to the elect. So, what you have at the beginning of covenant theology is a pactum, a Trinitarian pactum, which involves a pre-creational covenantal arrangement, oath-bound arrangement within the Trinity. Perkins spends quite a lot of time in his book defending this pre-temporal covenant. Because after all, why would the persons of the Trinity have to enter into a covenant with each other to do something? That binds God in, I think, an unbiblical way. It has all kinds of ramifications, which people like Karl Barth and others pointed out a long time ago. I know we don't like Barth, but he's right sometimes. So just keeping score here, they believe a Trinitarian covenantal arrangement for the elect lies at the heart of their system. Now the problem is, I might ask you, where is this Trinitarian covenantal arrangement? Where is it? I mean, they start with it. It's going to dominate their thinking. And unless you understand it's going to dominate their thinking, you're not going to be able to engage with them. Because you'll be talking past them and they'll be talking past you. So three extra biblical covenants. I'm not sure why the covenant of grace has come up like that. It's because I'm useless at doing these PowerPoints. Covenant of redemption is the first one. And as the big book on covenant theology says, it's a pre-temporal agreement. Now, by the way, when covenant theologians define covenant, they give very loosey-goosey definitions of covenant, okay? And you should know that definitions are all important. So watch them on their definitions, because their definitions are trying to make room for their system. So they don't want to be too tight on their definitions, otherwise their system's not going to be able to be built upon it, you see? So a pretemporal agreement between the persons of the Trinity to plan and carry out the redemption of the elect. That's the supposed covenant of redemption. The covenant of works, according to Perkins, is a covenant that God made with Adam, offering reward based on Adam's perfect obedience. That perfect obedience is to the law. It's a law-gospel system, okay? They believe Adam had the law, not the Ten Commandments, but he had them in his constitution, okay? So it's a law-gospel system. And then the all-important covenant of grace, that is the covenant of redemption coming into time after the fall, after the covenant of works has been messed up by Adam and Eve at the tree. You then go into the covenant of grace in Genesis 3, and that's God's way of saving his people from their sin by Christ's work, which is applied to believers in history through each biblical covenant. Now look at that carefully, because there's a great deal of assumptions in that. Covenant theology didn't exist, and I was just teaching a theology class and a student gave that to me, I would ask them to go through every single item there and prove it. God's way of saving his people, well, single people, but is there just one people of God? Does God have just one people? Is that what you find out from reading through the Bible? From their sin, by Christ's work, so the gospel, as Christ's work is going to be defined as the gospel at the cross, which is applied to believers in history. That's every believer. So that's Adam all the way through to the last saint that's going to be saved. No difference. Everybody's going to be under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Now, what that means is that there can be no Israel church distinction. Do you see that? That's not possible under this because the covenant of grace doesn't allow it. There's one people. Now, this is a bunch of assumptions. We've not even got to the text yet. These are the assumptions that are brought to the Bible text by covenant theologians. And notice also that the biblical covenants are subservient to the covenant of grace. But where do you find in the covenant of grace in Scripture? So keeping score again, there are three theological covenants that are freighted in to drive the understanding of the Bible. That's the framework that the Bible has to fit into within covenant theology. It's deductive. Do you see this? Inductive means that you're going to the text and you're looking at what's there in the text and you're getting out of the text what's there. Now, you may not get everything out of the text that's there, so you have to keep going back, and sometimes you'll get things out of the text that is not there. But you're trying to do inductive exegesis. And I've done some work on the different kinds of literal interpretation. There are different kinds of literal interpretation. There are parameters around which literal interpretation takes place. It's not just one single interpretation, but it can't go out infinitely into spiritualized meanings. So exegetical warrant, let's have a look. What is the exegetical warrant for these covenants that drive covenant theology? And I should just say here that, come on, get up. There we go. I should just say here that, no, actually I'll leave it. Let's not muddy the waters. Okay. The covenant of redemption. If you have a Bible with you, do you remember these? Yeah. There were physical things that have pages and so on. But if you've got phones with you with Bibles on, they'll do too. Okay. If you have a look at some of these scriptures, just go to one of these scriptures, Psalm 2:7, or better, Zechariah 6:13. Because that's that time when people come to the prophet and the people make a crown and they put it on Joshua, the high priest. And certain things are said about the personification, because Zechariah's got all kinds of play acting in it, and this is one of those. Certain things are said about the person who will unite the priesthood with the crown. He's going to build the temple, for example. Yes? That has got nothing to do in views of covenant theology, nothing to do with the Davidic covenant or with the high priesthood of Christ as the priest-king in the future. It has to do with him and initiating the covenant of redemption. You'll have to look really hard, okay? Get your glasses on and look really hard at the text, because you will not find that there. Because covenant theology is a theology that is already deduced, it's already assumed, and then it goes hunting around for proof texts. Okay? What we're supposed to be doing when we read the Bible is that we're supposed to be going to the Bible, seeing what it says, and then building our doctrines from it. And then we go back down to the text, okay, and build the next doctrine. What you find a lot of Reformed guys doing is that they go to the Bible and they get a doctrine, and then they say, oh, this must mean this, which must mean this. And then they'll go to the back to the Bible to try and find a proof text for what they've uncovered by their own imaginations, by their own genius, yes. The covenant of works, Hosea 6:7. You all know that they use Hosea 6:7, yes, as in like Adam. They have all broken the covenant. The problem with that is not the usual way that that text is understood by most scholars. Critical scholars, to a man, throw that out. They say it's not talking about the man Adam, because the context demands place names. Okay, the very next verse speaks of a place name. But of course, Adam could also be translated man. And so the King James, for example, has, like man, you have broken the covenant. Well, if you're going to translate it man, or if you're going to translate it as a place name, you do not have a proof text anymore for the covenant of works. You need to have Adam there, but it's a disputed text, disputed interpretation. And Adam is actually the least likely of the exegetical issues. But that's their great proof text for the covenant of works. And the covenant of grace, well, any old port in the storm, quite honestly. Genesis 3, there's no covenant in Genesis 3. There's a prohibition. It's a straightforward prohibition. But they make it a covenant. And then Genesis 12 onwards, somebody tell me which covenant that is. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the covenant of grace. It's the Abrahamic covenant. Ah, but, they say, the Abrahamic covenant is an iteration of the covenant of grace. They've already built the foundation, as it were, in which to place the biblical covenants. And the biblical covenants are going to jolly well do what the covenant of grace tells them to do. And no more. So when you get to the Abrahamic covenant, when you get to Genesis 15, Genesis 15 talks about what? It talks about literal descendants, and it talks about land. Yes, do you remember that? Well, they have no use really for land at all, even though it dominates the Pentateuch. And they have no use really for literal seed. They're only interested in the third part of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the Gentiles. That's the church. Do you see? That's the only one they're interested in. And by the way, they will point you to the fact that that's what the Apostle Paul is interested in. Because he doesn't quote those texts which talk about the land or talk about the literal seed very much. He talks about the blessing through Abraham and Christ going to the Gentiles in the church. Not surprisingly, because he's writing church epistles, isn't he? So of course Paul's going to pick and choose which part of the Abrahamic covenant he's going to use, like a good theologian would. So you have to watch them on that. O. Palmer Robertson, everybody and his dog, okay, recommends this book. If you ask a covenant theologian, recommend me a book, The Christ of the Covenants is going to be near the top of the list. I know what I've done here is a bit naughty, okay? Can you see that? Kind of cobbled together different pages, different quotes from different pages. But I promise you, I'm not misrepresenting what he's teaching here. So Palmer Robertson says, the covenants of God are one. Did you know that from reading the Bible? No, you need a covenant theologian to tell you. So that's your assumption when you start reading the Bible. Otherwise, you're liable to think that there are different covenants. And each of them have to be interpreted in accordance with the texts that refer to them. All the dealings of God with man since the fall must be seen as possessing a basic unity. Why must they? Why must they? That's an assumption. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, because God works in a cohesive way, obviously. But that's an assumption, and assumptions have got to be tested. You can't just kind of put them out there, because you are liable to be led astray, because the biblical text sometimes does this to us. You know, it puts uncomfortable things in there, and we would much rather the Bible didn't say that in that place. But we have got to be brave enough to say, that's what the Bible says. I'm not sure how to fit it in, but I'm just going to allow the Bible to say what it says. Because after all, God wrote it, and he never asked me how to, you know, phrase it. So I'm just going to believe what he says and start from there. Diversity indeed exists in the various administrations of God's covenants, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, covenant of works. But the diversity ultimately merges into a single entity. That's interesting. A single purpose overarching the ages, the various administrations of the covenant of redemption, by which Robertson means the covenant of grace. Okay? relate organically to one another. I hope that you can see that this is, you don't find this in the scriptures at all. It sounds good though. It does sound good. Just down the hall there, Eric Bargerhoof is talking about cults. You know, cults can sound really good. They can put together a good story with the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church can. The Eastern Orthodox Church can. They can tell you some good stories there. And they can back it up with saint this and saint that and saint the other. And it's all pretty impressive, especially if your beard's down here. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's biblical. And so we have to be on our mettle. We have to be people of the book. And sometimes we have to say we don't know the answer, but we know it's not that. We cannot say that there are administrations of the covenant of grace. There are no administrations of the covenant of grace. And there's a good reason for that. There is no covenant of grace. Am I getting a little bit worked up? I can calm down a little bit. Covenant theology as a hermeneutic. So some of you are aware of Herman, the name Herman Vitsius, The Economy of the Divine Covenants Between God and Man, 2 volumes. Very godly man. 17th century Dutch theologian, very godly man. And read as a theological treatise, it has some wonderful stuff in it. But in the introduction to that book, J.I. Packer writes there very explicitly that covenant theology is a hermeneutic. Okay? I'm going to bite my lip right here and press the thingy, because some people say dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. So on we go. When covenant theologians expound the covenants with Noah, Abraham, David, and the New Covenant, they are expounding them as progressive revelations of the one covenant of grace. Have I made that point enough in this presentation? I hope so. Their idea, by the way, of progressive revelation is different than your idea of progressive revelation. That's just a little note there. The covenant of grace is announced after the fall. I didn't say who. Oh, hold on. There it is. Michael Horton. The covenant of grace is announced after the fall. No, it isn't. Not unless you just plaster it on there. I'm sorry, it's not. And develops from Seth and his line, leading to Abraham and the messianic seed, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember, I told you that's what they focus on. That covenantal line is persecuted from within and without, narrows progressively. Now, they are watching for this. They are making the Bible do this. Narrows progressively until it is reduced to a single individual, Jesus Christ, who is then Israel. Jesus Christ is Israel. And you know what's going to come from that? To become even, it widens again to become even broader than before, embracing people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The church. So the church is Israel in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? It's a great move, isn't it? And it sounds so spiritual. And it's Christ-centered. And it's wrong. Keeping score, we have eisegetical covenants. You're reading covenants into the Bible that are not there, and they will provide the hermeneutic for biblical exegesis. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this, get that out of it. Okay? That there. Eisegetical covenants become the basis for their exegesis. And that's why they think they're doing exegesis. And it's really hard to get them back to saying, no, hold on a minute, your assumptions are wrong. This reveals the inferential nature of covenant theology as a hermeneutic. Okay, I'm pressing them. Where am I? Come on, you can do it. Am I at the end of my presentation? No. So, the inferences of covenant theology. It's a deductive system. This is what I want to get across in this little talk. We have three extra biblical theological covenants. You can't find them in the Bible. You have to read them into the Bible. There's a Trinitarian, supposedly, covenantal arrangement for the elect that lies at the heart of covenant theology. And they derive all kinds of things from this, by the way. They derive, you know, whether you're a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist, that's not the issue right now, but they will use this for teaching limited atonement. Okay? And you'll find even progressive covenantalists do this too. In Kingdom Through Covenant, Gentry does this as well. He gets a non-biblical covenantal arrangement to prove limited atonement. Now, whether limited atonement is true or not, we're not going to discuss that right now. But you cannot prove it from that argument. Okay? Get a better argument. The covenant of grace is the covenant in Scripture. No, it isn't. The covenants of Scripture are the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the priestly, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. And they're easily found in the Bible. You don't have to be a genius. You can just read the Bible. The proof texts of covenant theology are eisegetical. And I've told you why. Because they go, oh, this, therefore this, therefore this. And then they go looking around for a proof text. So that's eisegesis. They've already made their mind up what the Bible says. Don't do that. Okay, live with a little bit of discomfort. Because you're not going to put everything in the Bible together perfectly. The Bible has frayed edges. Okay, you go so far and then the Bible will not reveal any more to you. And you have to stop where the Bible stops. And the New Testament, which is specially interpreted, because remember that there is a hermeneutic that's driving this, has priority over the Old Testament. They believe that. Progressive covenantalists believe the same thing. Therefore, covenant theology is heavily deductive. How am I doing for time? Not too bad. So quickly, the eschatology of covenant theology. They're all going to be dispensationalists, aren't they? They're all going to believe in the Israel church distinction, aren't they? No, because if they did, they'd have to dismantle the whole system. So you've only got certain options, okay? Since covenant theology holds to one people of God, under the covenant of grace, there cannot be an Israel church distinction. This means any passages pointing to an Israel church distinction must be, and the word is, reinterpreted to teach one people of God. Some covenant theologians will use the word reinterpretation. Kim Riddlebarger uses it, for example. And then the tools available to do this are spiritualization. They hate that word. They hate it. They didn't used to. They used to use the word quite a lot. But they don't like it. They like the word transformation now. G.K. Beale is really into the, you know, God has transformed the Bible story. He's transformed Israel. It sounds so nice and preachy. Typology. You know, don't build any doctrine from typology. Okay? Typology is in the nasty habit of proving your biases. Okay, you derive a typology that works for you. So progressive covenantalism, which is so tiresomely typological, you know, it does so in order to prove progressive covenantalism. So get rid of the typology and let it stand on its own two biblical feet. And it doesn't look very impressive. And genre, of course, you know, you can get rid of all whole books of the Bible with genre. It's a magic wand. You know, you just wave it, you tap it on the book of Revelation, all of a sudden, it's a book about the first century and the victory of the church over the world in Christ. But they couldn't say anything because they were afraid of Domitian. Do you see? They're all a bunch of scaredy cats. You can do anything with genre. Of course, genres exist, but you know, you can write poetry, but you can mean exactly what you say. You can write proverb. You can write all kinds of different kinds of genre and mean exactly what you say, okay? Genre does not necessarily determine meaning. And then great swathes of the Bible succumb to these hermeneutical tools, quote unquote. Which parts of the Bible? Well, Genesis 15 is a great place that they will change. Whole bunches of the Psalms, Psalm 89, for example, Psalm 132. Psalm 2 certainly gets a lot of treatment. Then Isaiah 24 to 27, 11, 9, 54. I mean, whole bunches of Isaiah. It just goes out the window. Or, well, it comes back in the window, but very changed. Jeremiah 23, 30 through 33. Ezekiel, certainly. Well, we cannot have a literal massive temple in Jerusalem, as described in minute, boring detail at the end of Ezekiel, can we? So a whole swathe of a biblical book, which is longer than 1 Corinthians, is spiritualized. You look at Patrick Fairbairn's commentary on Ezekiel, and he manages to deal with those last nine chapters in about three pages. Eschatological options, I better hurry up here, open to CT. Amillennialism, obviously, we're in the millennium now. Amillennialism, they say, well, we don't really believe in amillennialism, as in no millennium. We just believe that we're in the millennium now. And that millennium is two millennia long. By the way, G.K. Beale believes that we're in a tribulation now, too. So how do you feel? You're both in the millennium and you're in the tribulation. Isn't God good? Post-millennialism, this changes and morphs depending on, you know, the time. And so nowadays, we have a kind of a post-millennialism that it's like, yeah, we know it stinks right now, okay? But if you give it a few thousand years, maybe even a few hundred thousand years, you'll see that the church will win over. That's all right. Yes. Okay. And then covenant premillennialism, which covenant premillennialism doesn't necessarily take Genesis 20 literally. The thousand years doesn't take literally. It spiritualizes what it needs to spiritualize. It doesn't believe in the Israel church distinction. But it does believe in some form of premillennialism. Christ will come back before the millennium. If there is no covenant of grace, because everything hinges on the covenant of grace, which is the instantiation of the covenant of redemption in time, worked out by the Trinity toward the elect, with no difference in the biblical timeline. You start with the church in Genesis, and you end with the church. Now, of course, Baptist covenant theologians will be a bit more cagey about that because they believe that you have to be baptized as a believer. And some of them will say, no, we don't believe that the church was in the Old Testament. But then you say, okay, well, you believe in one people of God, don't you? Yes. And you believe that the church now is the people of God? Yes. Yes. So are you saying there's another people of God in the Old Testament? No. I'm just not calling them the church. Fair enough, but we know what you mean. Okay? We know one people of God, they're the church. And the Bible doesn't teach that. If there is no covenant of grace, therefore, there can be no prima facie conclusion that Scripture teaches only a single people of God. With its logical demand, remember the coherence aspect, that the Bible's eschatology must yield that one people of God. Without the covenant of grace, we are free to derive biblical eschatology, in fact, the biblical theology generally, from the Bible instead of imposing it upon it. And that's what we need to be doing. Okay? That's what we need to be doing. So how many of you are dispensationalists? Stick your hands up. Okay, that's what you need to be doing, because you have this vaunted literal interpretation, don't you? Well, use it then. First thing you need to do is use it on the dispensations and throw them out. Because you can't find them with a literal literal hermeneutic. Breathe, Paul, breathe. Covenant theology is a mainly deductive approach to reading the Bible. We've already done that. Covenant theology starts its reading of the Bible in the wrong place in the New Testament. Covenant theology relies upon covenants found nowhere in Holy Writ. Covenant theology deals with everything it meets in the pages of Scripture using these false covenants, which are not in Scripture. Covenant theology is not open to follow covenants, the covenants of God, where they lead, because it subsumes them under ones that they've already deduced. I can't even read that. By assuming without justified warrant that the New Testament must be used to reinterpret the Old Testament, covenant theology in practice denies to the Old Testament its own perspicuity. In fact, they believe in a canon within a canon. Okay, the New Testament has more priority. It's more important than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just a book of stories. Its integrity as inspired revelation, it creates a canon within a canon. Right, okay. By allowing their interpretations of the New Testament to have veto over the plain sense of the Old Testament, this outlook creates massive hermeneutical discontinuities. They're always saying that dispensationalism is a theology of discontinuity because of the Israel church distinction. Hermeneutically, interpretatively, covenant theology has huge discontinuities. And that's serious. When it's at the hermeneutical level, that's serious, I would say. Between the wording of the two testaments, this is all done for the sake of a contrived continuity demanded by the one people of God concept of the covenant of grace. It employs different hermeneutics depending on how a given passage needs to yield to preserve the driving assumptions. That's where you know, want to bang your head on the wall, okay? Because you go take them to a passage and they will just, they'll pick things and say, yeah, that's been fulfilled literally, that's been fulfilled literally, and they'll ignore the rest of the passage. CT's way of reading the Bible as above creates a major problem philosophically in that it strongly implies that God equivocates. Okay? You cannot trust him. He says one thing, he makes an oath to do it. In the Abrahamic covenant, he even passes through the animals to do it. And they say, and it's about the land. And they say, no, he's not going to do that. And yet in Jeremiah 34, when the king of Judah tries to do that, God zaps him for it. Well, is God a hypocrite? No, the problem is, you see, that the deductions of covenant theology make God equivocal. More seriously still, the manner of equivocation means that equivocation belongs to the essential nature of the Godhead. I'm sorry, I can't go into that, but that's a major theological problem with the doctrine of God. How can you trust a God who tells you to believe him, but he might mean something different than what the words he uses imply? You can't. You can't believe him. CT reads Christ into passages where he is plainly not in view and employs him, particularly at his first coming, as the lens through which Scripture must be understood. CT is implicitly supersessionist. Yes, replacement theology in its eschatology. Can't go into that. Wasn't asked to speak on it, so I'm not doing so. This is how you test covenant theologians and progressive covenantalists. You go to Matthew 21:43. Where Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, they say the Jews, Israel, and given to a nation, the church, they say, bearing the fruits of it. Just look at their interpretations of that text. And this is what God says. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. And the important thing about that is that this comes in a context where there are five biblical covenants that are alluded to, and they are right there. You can find the biblical covenants quite easily. You can't find the covenant of redemption, you can't find the covenant of works, and you can't find the covenant of grace. And they have no business driving the storyline of Scripture. Thank you very much. I did pretty well there, actually, because, yeah, I'm impressed with myself. Because I've got a bunch of things here that tell me what I'm supposed to do, okay? So Q&A time. Please repeat the person's question. All right, so who's got a question for me? Yes, sir. Let me come and get that. All right, so where'd you get this from?
I got it back.
Okay. So what you've got here is Sola Scriptura plus Scholastics plus flesh plus finite over infinite.
Yeah, I'm thinking, okay. So Scholastics, from what I understand, is sort of like the fact that
okay, I can't really address all of this because I'm not quite sure what all of it is, but I'll try and address some of it. So first of all, the Reformation doctrine of Sola Scriptura is not what you think it is. It's not the same as the sufficiency of Scripture, okay? Sola Scriptura in the Reformation is confessional. It's confessional. So it looks at the confessions and it looks also at the councils, okay? Good guys, you know, we respect them, we can learn from them, but it is qualified by those codifications, okay? Whereas I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That's slightly different, okay? And you can use the term sola scriptura, but make sure that you understand that you use it differently. The scholastics, well, they use Aristotelian logic, okay? So I know in the Reformed community, Aristotle and, well, Thomas Aquinas is, he's really surging nowadays, which I think is a terrible thing. You know, I think it's really bad for covenant theology that they're turning towards Thomas Aquinas and away from people like Cornelius Van Til, whose work was revolutionary, but they're drifting away from it. Anyway, I can't really say any more to the other things that you have there, but I hope that helps a little bit. Yes, next one. Sir?
I've always been amazed at Presbyterians, I assume, mostly covenant theologians.
Yes, they are covenant theologians.
And yet, if you say that if you lump it all together, he who endures to the end to be saved seems to fly in the face of that, whereas dispensational theology seems to separate, you know, the gospel or the church doesn't begin until Act 2.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm kind of wondering where they get that, or do the covenant theologians get that, and is that... And do the Presbyterians actually disagree with Calvin on this?
No. I can't get into this because we're going into soteriology, and I don't want to get myself in the weeds. But it's deductive. Their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is deduced from their system, which is why they don't have any assurance. Because how do you know you're one of the elect? Well, I'm persevering. Yeah, but there's lots of people who were persevering and then stopped persevering. Steve Lawson, for example, maybe at the present time. No, they do. They do. Well, that's what I'm saying. But perseverance of the saints is a deduction. Whereas what we need to believe is the eternal security of the believer, which is exegetically brought out, particularly from Paul. Okay? Yes?
Does covenant theology consider a damned theology a heresy?
No, it's not. Because it doesn't, you know, it's doctrines of God, it's doctrines of grace. It's doctrine of grace. Well, I think we might call it a hermeneutical heresy, but I wouldn't call it theological heresy. No, we've got to be charitable. These people are our brothers in Christ. Yes.
So I've made this point before as I talked to some of my Reformed Baptist friends, and I've challenged them on the issue of consistency, and I've said I believe that the Presbyterian theologians of the covenantal variety, which most of them, would be much more consistent in their understanding of the people of God than the Reformed Baptists would, as a result of their understanding that circumcision is continued in the people of God through baptism. Would you find that to be a fair critique of their lack of consistency speaking to the Reformed Baptists?
Could you repeat the question Sorry.
So I guess I'm looking for, some level of verification. It's proper to see one of the main distinctions between covenantal Presbyterians versus covenantal Reformed Baptists,
mm-hmm.
that the covenantal Presbyterians seem to be far more consistent
yes.
with covenant theology.
They would say that, yes.
Is that a fair critique?
I think it is. Baptists? My personal feeling is that it is. The question is, are Pater Baptists, like Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed, are they within the system, are they more consistent than Reformed Baptist? And my personal opinion is that they are. Because if you're going to go whole hog into believing that the church is Israel and so on, then you know the markers for Israelites, the covenant tokens, were for babies, yes? Not for believers. And remember, they also press this, that it's the household, there is a representative household, that the man of the house represents the whole of the household in the covenant of grace. So that when you baptize a baby, that baby becomes one of the I think they call it historical elect. Not necessarily elect, but historical elect with the possibility of being in the final covenant. So I would say yes.
With the idea that if I baptize my children, that in some way guarantees them salvation. I guess that's different.
Right, it's different. Yeah. Okay, two gentlemen here. One, yes, yes sir. Two more questions.
Yeah, based on your comments at the very beginning, is it fair for us to assume that you are not a dispensationalist? And if so, how would you describe yourself?
I'm a biblical covenantalist. I don't have much time for the dispensations, no. I think then most of them, I think they're non-exegetical, and I think if you analyze them... Yeah, I mean, well, covenant, you know, the dispensation of innocence, dispensation of conscience, you know, what those are two different linguistic ideas. Dispensation of government, that's another different idea. You know, there's no real so a philosopher called Hermann Dooyeweerd had a bunch of spheres that he fitted different words and different categories into, okay, to understand the world. Because some of them are spatial, some of them are non-spatial, some of them are legal, some of them are non-legal. Some of them are emotional, some of them are not emotional. If you look at government, government is something that people do and impose. Okay, conscience is something that people have. Okay, it's not like government. It can be used in the government or it can not be used in government. But people have always had consciences and have always done government. Do you see? And there's more government as you go through into the Mosaic dispensation than there is in the Noahic dispensation, where the emphasis isn't on government anyway, it's on the covenant. Do you see? So we can talk more about it, and I'll say more about it in my other talks. But as far as pre-tribulationism, all of the things that dispensationalism it gets right, I'm fully on board with that. I just don't like dispensations as a vehicle. I think the biblical covenants are much clearer. One more.
Yeah, so in the book of John, Jesus very consistently speaks of the Father giving his people to him, of there being the many that the Father gives to the Son. Obviously, the covenant will be that evidence for the covenant of redemption. My question is, in your view, how do you account for that?
Well, I think in the context, he's talking about the church. He's talking about those people that will be that are given to him, because this is approaching John 10 and so on. This is approaching Christ's passion, and he is the things that he's talking about in that section. If you go from chapter 5 through to the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, there's a theme that runs through there that seems to be projecting towards the passion of Christ and the people that are going to be gathered on the basis of that. I mean, that's a very unsatisfactory quick answer, but that I've got to stop now because I've been told to stop. But it's a good question. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.